As you're seated, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. If you don't have your Bible, it's printed in the worship folder. It's on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, they're on the sideboard. They're right between the coffee and the bathroom, so I know that everybody can find them. Take one. Use it. Use it to hear of the security that you can have in Jesus Christ. For those of you who haven't been with us, and just as a reminder, since it's been a couple weeks, even for those who are members here, what we're doing, we are talking about 50-cent words. If you're unfamiliar with that phrase, which I learned surprisingly to me, was not as familiar as I thought it was, these are big words. What, when I was in high school, would have been called SAT words. You know, those things that we use in church that we don't use normally, and nobody ever really bothers to stop and explain what they are. But after a while, we just start using them too to make us sound like we know what we're talking about. So we're taking our time and looking at these. Walking through, what are they? Figuring out, what do these mean? You can see in your worship folder next to the passage, you know, the glossary of the ones we've done so far. It's given there. Each one we try to give a short little, short little piece about it, little definition to help us remember it. And we continue again this morning. And as we continue to this, I want to ask you a question. What's the most important thing you've ever read? Bill Gates announced his this spring. Said the most important thing he'd ever read was a book written by a Swede, of course. We all could have guessed that. It's a book written by Hans Rosling. Hans Rosling was a medical doctor. He was one of the founders of Doctors Without Borders. He died, I think, last year after the book had been finished, but before it had been published. It's a book called Factfulness, 10 Reasons We're Wrong About the World and Why Things Are Better Than You Think. And Bill Gates came out this spring along with his wife Melinda, and they said this is the most important thing they had ever read. So I ask you, what's the most important thing you've ever read? Well, hopefully I'm going to change your answer this morning. Because the passage before us this morning, one highly respected scholar said that it is possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Not just the most important thing in the Bible or in the book of Romans, but the most important single paragraph ever written. Does it make you want to know what it is? You're all looking at the screen, you're cheating. Shame on you, you shouldn't cheat in church, you should know better. It should make you want to know about it. It should make you wonder, even for those of you who are familiar with the passage, why is this one? I mean, we get, as Christians, why this is important. It's a glorious passage that's familiar to many of us. But why is this the most important single paragraph ever written? Well, let's find out. So turn with me to Romans chapter 3. As we read from verse 21 to verse 26, hear now the word of God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over our former sin. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word. We come to this paragraph, wondering what would make someone feel it was possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. We know in part it's because it is your word, that it is not the words of men, the wisdom of humanity, but it is the revelation of you. Father, as we come to your word, we ask for your Spirit. Your Spirit to work to reveal you as it unites us to Christ, as we hear these words and meditate upon them. Father, take our hearts and turn them to you as we look to you now in your word. We ask this not in our worthiness, but in that of Jesus Christ. Amen. When I was out of town last week for class, during that time I went and visited my mom because I was in the same state as she was, which is a lot better than up here, you know, whatever it is, 1,100, 1,200 miles away. It was a whole lot closer. That Saturday night, Mom and I went into downtown Greensboro just to wander around and to get dinner, pick up a book that my sister had ordered for her in a bookstore down there. We ended up having dinner at this place called Crafted, the Art of the Taco. As they proudly proclaim on their menu and on their signs and on their website and everywhere else, you know, they say, we are not a Mexican restaurant, we are a taco joint. And they're an obviously hip taco joint. The website even talks about the tattoos of the owner and chef and how that impacts the cooking and, you know, this and that and the other thing. What that means is that the tacos were different. My tacos, I had two of them. One was kind of southern. It was pulled pork and macaroni and cheese. And now I'm trying to figure out if those are good O's or bad O's. My other one was Korean. It was pork again with a red Korean sauce and sesame marinated cucumbers and red onion relish. But I could have gone Arabic. Well, kind of. You know, falafel with spicy pickled cucumbers and the oh so Arabic Baja sauce. Could have gone Cajun fried shrimp with Cajun remoulade and spicy pickles. I could have gone kind of a non-breakfasty breakfast. Chorizo and scrambled eggs and guacamole and stuff. Yeah, all sorts of different things. Now, the tacos weren't bad, but I wasn't enamored with the place. And the reason was because they just weren't right. They just weren't the way tacos were supposed to be. They may not be a Mexican restaurant, but tacos are a Mexican food, and Mexican food is supposed to taste, well, Mexican. I mean, you know, Mexican shouldn't taste like macaroni and cheese or Korean any more than sushi ought to taste Mexican or pancakes Italian or ice cream of miso, which is a fermented bean paste, or soy sauce, or squid ink. And I'm sorry, Keiko, they're all real flavors in Japan, and it's just not right. So that's just not the way ice cream should be. You know, everything has a way it should be. Everything has a way that is right at its most fundamental, whether it's food or whether it's life. This way that something should be, there's a word for it. It's righteousness. I know that seems kind of odd, but righteousness at its most fundamental means the condition of being right. The way you'll often see it defined is conforming to a standard. In other words, being the way it should be. This righteousness, this way things should be, is what the book of Romans is all about. Paul announces it right at the very beginning, chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. From that point to this point in the book, Paul has been declaring humanity's lack of righteousness. All that goes on, beginning in chapter 1, in those words familiar to many, that none, that all are without excuse. There's nobody without excuse. Coming all the way to earlier in chapter 3, the words we heard already this morning, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God. And now he turns from our unrighteousness to the righteousness of God. That's what these verses are all about. That's what this paragraph is all about. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. 7 times in this paragraph, that word righteousness, righteous, is used. 7 times in a single paragraph. And in fact, if you remember your English, you're supposed to say what you're going to say first. You're supposed to say it, and then at the end, you're supposed to say it again. He says it up front, verse 21. In verse 26, where he goes to say it again, he uses it 3 times in that closing sentence. Now, it's a little hidden in what's before you this morning, because the ESV that we read from this morning hides it. It translates the second and third usage of that word righteous with a different word, with just and justifier. But it's the same word there. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be righteous and the one who makes righteous of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this gives us the key to understanding this righteousness of God. For each of these 3 uses, each of these 3 reveals a different facet, a different aspect of this righteousness of God. It reveals it as a divine attribute, a divine activity, and a divine achievement. And it all starts with that divine attribute. He is the just, the righteous. It describes the character of God, together with his actions that reveal his character. He is a righteous God. He is fair and just. He is the God who does what is right. This is his absolute righteousness, or what's sometimes called his absolute justice. It's his nature that defines the way that things should be, that sets the standard that everything else must conform to. His law is righteous. It's right because it declares who he is. It reveals him. His judgments are righteous because they are in accord with his nature. Thus, his righteousness as divine attribute is the basis for all other righteousness. For it is his character that defines what is right. It is right because it conforms to him, his nature, to who he is. We open the service singing a song that many of you think of as a Christmas carol. It's not really. It's just a metrical setting of Psalm 98. It's Isaac Watts's metrical setting of Psalm 98. Why we sing it outside of Christmas, usually about once a year, because that's all I can get away with before the music team starts smacking at me for singing Christmas carols outside of Advent. But we do it because I'd love to reclaim it as a hymn of the church. That's an aside. But we sing Psalm 98 in it. At the end, we sang, "He rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love." It's the setting of Psalm 98, verse 9. "He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity." This is the righteousness of God, his divine attribute, who he is revealed, lived out in his actions. Oh, what a comfort it is to know the righteousness of his nature, of his character. To know that he will always do what is right. To know that everything he does is the way that it should be. To know there is a way it should be. A foundation for life that is set and solid and unwavering. To know that life isn't arbitrary and capricious, no matter what it might seem like in the midst of our circumstances, but that a righteous God rules, that he is in control, and he acts according to his righteousness alone. This is what makes our hope not the ephemeral dreams of our society, but the assured, the confident expectation that anchors our souls. His righteousness as divine attribute, as who he is. Now, throughout Scripture, the righteousness of God is paired with salvation and deliverance and loving kindness. Not because these are synonyms for each other, but because they're interwoven realities. For as Paul put it there back in chapter 1 of Romans, those verses we read, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation." Why? For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. This righteousness of God is what makes the gospel the power of God for salvation. And now we see the righteousness of God not just as a divine attribute, but as a divine activity, paired with his salvation, with his deliverance, with his loving kindness. For the righteousness of God is not just the way he should be, but it's his making things the way they should be. It's his saving activity on behalf of his people, his intervention to vindicate and deliver his people in fulfillment of his promises. As one theologian put it, he said that salvation is the form that God's righteousness takes. Another said God's righteousness is his saving power in loyalty to his covenant, to his relationship with his people. Look at our passage, at our paragraph. The righteousness of God has been manifested, we're told in verse 21. It's been revealed. How? Verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified," that is, are made righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The manifestation of God's righteousness is our redemption through Christ Jesus. It's Jesus' death as the propitiation for our sins, as he goes on to say. It's, you know, his death is the payment of our wages, of what we deserve. The death that we have earned by our unrighteousness. The righteousness of God isn't just that he is morally good, that he is the way he should be, but that he acts according to this on our behalf, that he fulfills his righteousness by paying the price of our unrighteousness. I don't know how many of you are familiar with the old Cary Grant movie, Operation Petticoat, the one where Cary Grant plays the commander of a sub at the opening of World War II, trying to get from the Philippines down to Australia to make repairs because it got sunk there on the first day. And, you know, they floated it again and try and get out, and all of the hijinks that go along, you know, on their trip. But in there, at one point, as they stop off at an island, Lieutenant Nick Holden, Tony Curtis, is out, you know, on the island scouting things out, and during the night he stops and he steals a farmer's pig. and he takes it back to the sub. In the morning, the farmer goes to the local MPs to complain that some American military man had stolen his pig, and they, knowing the only truck that had been out was, you know, the one with Lieutenant Holden, bring the man to the sub, where they come across Commander Sherman, Cary Grant. And they lay it all out before him. And he discovers the truth, that the pig was stolen. In fact, it's in the officer's bathroom, the officer's head at that moment. But he doesn't want to give it up, because that happens to be New Year's Day, and he has visions of a New Year's feast for the crew. And so he tries to do what is right. He tries to pay for the pig. But the man won't take money, so he pays the farmer with Lieutenant Holden's stuff, since he was the one who stole it, after all. He gives him all of the stuff that Lieutenant Holden shouldn't have, all of his non-regulation clothing, his golf club bag, the little electric massager to, you know, work on his shoulder from his tennis injury, you know, these kinds of things. He makes it right with the farmer by taking it out of Lieutenant Holden's locker. This is the righteousness of God as divine activity. He is the standard the way it should be. That's the divine attribute. But he knows that we are not the way that we should be. We don't conform to it. We are not right. But instead of ignoring it, which wouldn't have been righteous, he meets the standard. He pays the price, but not with our stuff like Commander Sherman did with Lieutenant Holden's. He doesn't take it out of our hide. He takes it out of his own. He pays our price with his own son. This means that we can stop trying. Stop trying to earn salvation by our righteousness, because we have none. None is righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Means we have to accept that our righteousness is not our activity, but his activity, for we are made righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption. The great 20th century pastor and preacher Donald Gray Barnhouse put it so gloriously this way. He wrote that it's righteousness apart from law, righteousness apart from human doing, righteousness apart from a man's own deserving, righteousness given freely to those who do not deserve it, righteousness streaming forth from the heart of God because of the nature of his being. This is the theme of the Word of God. This is the righteousness of God we see here. His righteousness is divine activity. It means that we stop. We stop ourselves trying to be righteous and earn salvation. It means we stop wearying ourselves trying to be good enough, trying to be right. It means we stop worrying ourselves about whether we are good enough, what's going to happen because we know we're not good enough, and what is God going to do to punish us for it? My class last week was with Derek Thomas, who is a well-known Welsh pastor and preacher, and we got off on a side trail one time, which is not uncommon. And in it, he told us, you know, what he at first claimed was his theory of counseling. I don't remember what he said. He's Welsh, so I had in mind a cricket bat as he said this, so I'm going to use that. He said he just, you know, so often he just wants to sit and, you know, get up and hit the person with the cricket bat and say, "Stop it. Stop it." And when they open their mouth again, to just hit them again and go, "Stop it." Now, he admitted that wasn't really his philosophy of counseling, and it wasn't really what you need to do in counseling, even though sometimes that's what we need. And Ken's sitting there thinking of all of the people. He's got a whole row of faces in his mind of those he wants to do that to right now. I'm sure of it. But this is the righteousness of God. It's Him hitting us with the cricket bat and saying, stop it! Stop trying to be good enough. Stop trying to make yourself right with me. You can't do it. I do it. It's my activity, not yours. Your righteousness doesn't depend on you. It depends on me. Because it's not just a divine attribute, it's not just a divine activity, it's a divine achievement. He is the justifier, the one who makes righteous. Now, when Beth and I were in school, back in college, our school had a practice that I haven't seen anywhere else. I thought it was great then. I still think it's great as the father of now two college kids. I've never seen another school do this. They all should. That first semester freshman year, there were no grades. You could not get a grade first semester freshman year, no matter what you did. Every class was pass-fail only. You either passed it or you failed it. That was all there was to it. Gave you a chance to transition in. I think it's great. I think every school should do it. Righteousness works the same way. You can't be partially righteous. There is no, I'm 80% righteous. It means I've got a C or whatever it is in your particular grade scale. I'm 90% righteous. I'm better. You know, I'm only 40% righteous. I'm failing. You know, there isn't. You can't be that. This isn't dinner. I'll get half. God, you get half of this. I'll be half righteous if you do the other half. There isn't any searching in your pockets to figure out how much righteousness you have to contribute to the pot. Righteousness is pass-fail. It's all or nothing. You're either righteous or you're not. And God says in ourselves, we're not. We're not. But the divine achievement is that the righteousness of God is also the righteousness from God. He is the justifier, the one who makes righteous. And how does He make righteous? He is the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. It's how He opened. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is our side. It's a righteousness that's claimed by faith. Our righteousness is His righteousness and no other. Claimed by faith in Jesus Christ, by trusting in Him alone, by looking to His death as our salvation, as the payment for our unrighteousness. It's what He told us, those words we heard from 2 Corinthians. For God made Him to be sin, who knew no sin. Why? So that we might become the righteousness of God. That we, not that we could manage it, not that we could have the strength to do it, but that we might become the righteousness of God. He has achieved it. The righteousness of God is a divine activity meant to stop it then. The righteousness of God is divine achievement, is what we are to do, to have faith in Jesus Christ, to lean on Him wholly. Thomas Chalmers was a 19th century Scottish pastor and preacher. And you're going to have to imagine the brogue. I'm not going to insult you by trying to speak with a Scottish brogue. Here's how he put it. The foundation of your trust before God must be either your own righteousness out and out or the righteousness of Christ out and out. If you are to lean upon your own merit, lean upon it wholly. If you are to lean upon Christ, lean upon Him wholly. The two will not amalgamate together, and it is the attempt to make them do so which keeps many a weary and heavy-laden inquirer at a distance from rest and at a distance from the truth of the gospel, maintain a clear and consistent posture. So what do we do when we're worried about our lack of righteousness? We lean on Christ wholly. What do we do when you're wearied by your attempt to be righteous, to be good, to be right with God? You lean on Christ wholly. In everything, our only activity for righteousness is to lean on Jesus Christ out and out, wholly, completely, utterly, to fill our lives with Him, drawing near to Him, meditating upon Him, resting in Him. This comes from knowing Him, by experiencing Him as the Holy Spirit unites us to Him by faith in Him. It comes through Scripture, which reveals Him, through prayer, which draws us to Him, through worship, which places Him before us, through each other as we bring one another to Him, through our lives as we live Him. Now, I've made it all this way through a sermon about the way that life should be without mentioning the elephant in the room. I realize not all of us here live in Maine. We have some visitors. We're glad to have you. But we all know, you guys came into the state, you saw it. Every one of us who lives in Maine knows what I'm talking about. We know what comes to mind as soon as somebody says, the way life should be. It's the sign on every road leading into the state of Maine. Maine, the way life should be. I love Maine. I love living in Maine. I get why it says that. It's part of coming home whenever I travel to get back and see the sign. Even though life is not perfect, life is not the way it should be. Despite all of the glory of Maine, despite all of its beauty, despite all of its snow, there's still mosquitoes and black flies and all sorts of other things. And that's not the way life should be. And we all know it. But here we truly have the way it should be. Not just life, but as Douglas Adams so pithily put it, life, the universe, and everything. And what is the way it should be? It's the righteousness of God. A divine attribute, a divine activity, a divine achievement. It comes, we come to Him and receive His righteousness the way it should be, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The revelation of that is what makes this possibly the most important single paragraph ever written. Hear it. Know it. Live it, taking His righteousness as yours by grace, as a gift, through faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we hear of Your righteousness, that You are the way it should be, and that things are right only as they conform to You, as they reflect You. And so, Father, we come this morning proclaiming how we are not the way we should be. We are not right with You because we cannot conform to You. We cannot reflect You fully and completely as You created us to. We reflect ourselves. And yet, we hear the glory of the gospel, Your power for salvation to all who believe. For we have revealed, made manifest for us, Your righteousness. Your righteousness in Jesus Christ. Our righteousness in Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we come this morning to give thanks, to rest in our righteousness, given as a gift through faith in Jesus Christ. Father, may we live that righteousness, reflecting you in all that we do, in all of life, that we may be righteous, that we may show the righteousness that is ours. Father, some of us here this morning may not have come in faith in Jesus Christ. We may be struggling to figure out what is the way that things should be. Are you the way things should be? Are we the way? Can we be the way we should be, trying to be the way? Oh, Father, every one of us comes here trying to be the way we should be this morning. May we encounter your righteousness here that teaches us to stop it, to stop trying to be righteous, and to rest in the divine achievement that we are righteous through the divine activity, your Son's death on the cross for our unrighteousness, that we might become your righteousness. Father, this is our prayer, for we know he is our only plea. And so we come in the name of our righteousness, Jesus Christ. Amen.